Let me introduce our speaker. Right before I do that, I want to say thank you to Faith, who has filled in playing the piano for us while Brenda has been gone. Thank you, Faith, for filling in. We appreciate it. Always nice when other talented people can fill in the gap. So the speaker this morning is Jesse Chapman. Him and his wife have been here this summer, and they are kind of our interns for the summer, but they haven't really been here on too many Sundays because they're still raising support to go out west, and so they've been making other visits and things. But on the weekdays, they've been in the office, and then on Wednesday, they've been running the teen ministry here for the summer, and then they'll be helping us out this week for VBS. And so this morning, he's going to come. He's going to preach to us, and right before he preaches, though, he's going to give us a quick update on what the Lord's doing in his family and kind of let other people know when you're going to Utah, that kind of stuff, and then preach. So Jesse, he's in a tie. Look at this. Whew. Trying to show me up. So no pay for you this week. All right, so Jesse's coming up. He's preaching.
It's all you.
If I take off the tie, is it too late for me to get paid? Darn it. Okay, Well, yeah, so we're missionaries to Utah, for those of you who don't know. We'll be heading back to Kansas City. That's where we're currently based, where our sending church is based. We have an apartment out there. So we'll be heading back to Kansas City in about 2 weeks, and we'll only be there for about a month. Our lease expires, in September of, like, September 18th, I think. And so timing worked out such that seemed to be a good time, to move out to Utah. So we'll be doing that. We'll be going to Tree Mountain, Utah, to work with Grace Bible Church there. It's a small church plant, but there's a missionary already there. But we got to know him a little bit during our time in Utah when we spent a year doing an internship there. And so just as we were trying to figure out God's leading, the opportunity opened up for us to go work with them. So that's what we're going to be going to do. We are not fully supported at this point, so I drive school bus currently. I drove school bus for about 4 or 5 months in Kansas City, and I'll actually be doing that for about a month when we're back there. But I already got a school bus job lined up out in Utah, so we're grateful that God has provided that. So we'll be doing that part-time to make up the difference in our support, and then probably continue raising our support during summers and things like that, just as God provides. So that's just a very quick idea of what we're doing. We're really excited to finally get out there and have a place to call home, because we've been all over the place so many times. So we are looking forward to that. Well, this morning, go ahead and turn your Bibles to John chapter 1. That's the fourth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. We'll be in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 this morning. Now, the book of John, similar to the other three Gospels, is important because it is primarily concerned with establishing the identity of Jesus. John, in writing this book, wants us to know who Jesus really is. But the book of John begins its discussion actually all the way back at the beginning of time with a description of what, or rather who, he calls the Word. John says in verses 1 through 5, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And so John is basically suggesting that if we want to understand who Jesus is, then we need to understand some things from before creation began. We need to understand the identity of this living Word. So in these verses, we learn that the Word existed in the beginning. We learn that he was with God from the beginning, and we learn that he is God. Now, unfortunately, a lot of false religions, including Mormonism, the dominant religion out in Utah, will try and insist, well, actually, these verses mean that the Word was a God, or they'll say that the Word was divine, maybe not God in the sense that we understand it, but was divine. The problem with those interpretations is, first off, it doesn't really line up with the original Greek. I'm not going to go into the details of that, but it doesn't work with the original language. But it also doesn't work with the whole rest of what the book of John teaches. It doesn't really work with what the rest of the Bible teaches. Two quick examples, Isaiah 43:10 and 44:6 make it clear that there is one God, that there has never been any other gods, and there never will be other gods. And so there are plenty of other verses throughout the Old Testament and New Testament that say very similar things. So to say that these verses here teach in more than one God or some kind of plurality is really just a very big misunderstanding of what this passage and what the Bible as a whole teaches. Instead, what we see here is an initial description of what we call the Trinity, the idea that while there is only one God, he exists as three persons, Father, Son, or in this case, the Word, and Holy Spirit. Now, some people have accused Christians of saying, well, that's a logical contradiction. Personally, I've never really struggled too much with the idea of the Trinity. I'm like, if God is all-powerful, then he can exist as three persons if he wants to, right? Like, that doesn't seem like that big of a deal to me if you're all-powerful. But, you know, people say, no, that's a contradiction. You're saying, well, they'll say 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3, but you're saying 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. And that's impossible. That's a logical contradiction. Well, the problem with that is if you think that the Trinity is 1 plus 1 plus 1, then you're misunderstanding the nature of God. See, when we understand, when we study the Bible, we see that God the Father is infinite, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, etc. And when we look at God the Son, we see that he is infinite, omniscient, all-powerful, all-knowing, etc., etc. And when we look at the Holy Spirit, we see that he is infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing, and so on. And so the Trinity is not 1 plus 1 plus 1. The Trinity is infinity plus infinity plus infinity. I don't know, do we have any math nerds out here? If we have any math nerds out here, you know what infinity plus infinity plus infinity equals. What does it equal? It equals infinity, right. Infinity times 3 equals infinity. Infinity plus, no matter how you combine those, it still equals infinity. And so it is actually a logical necessity based on the nature of the Trinity that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one because God is an infinite God. Okay, so you guys all now perfectly understand the Trinity. That's great. We can move on. So we see that the Word existed in the beginning. We see that the Word was with God. We see that the Word is God. We also see that he is the creator and sustainer. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so this living word was the means by which everything was created. Nothing could exist without him, and nothing can exist apart from him. Colossians chapter 1 similarly tells us, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so the only thing keeping us together in any sense is God. If we by some impossible means were able to totally separate ourselves from the influence and the presence of God, then we would just cease to exist. Our very existence is dependent on God. And related to this thought, we see the next thing is that the Word is the source of light and life for all men. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So not only is he our source of life, our source of light, he also cannot be overcome by darkness. He cannot be overcome by any sin, he cannot be overcome by any evil, cannot be overcome by Satan. He is and always will be totally undefeated. And so before anything else, John wants us to understand who this living word is. Right from the beginning, we need to understand that the living word is God, that he is our creator and sustainer, that he is our source of life and light, and that he can't be defeated. And so this living word of God is something that we should pay attention to. This living word is someone important and someone that we need. And then John tells us something very interesting. We're going to jump down a couple of verses, down to verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the living Word, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh. He took on human form, and he revealed God to mankind in a way never before seen as Jesus Christ. Now, just as a side note, John changes how he refers to Christ through this passage. He starts calling him the Word, then he calls him the Light, the Son, the Christ. They're all used interchangeably. They're all common themes throughout the book of John that he expounds on more in various places because they all say something about the nature of Christ. But for our purposes, I may use them interchangeably as well this morning. But we need to understand this is who Jesus is. He is the living Word of God. He has been with God from the beginning. He is God from the beginning. Any understanding or belief about Jesus without these elements is a wrong understanding of who Jesus is. Anyone who says that Jesus is not God is a false teacher. Anyone who says that Jesus is not the source of life for mankind and the only source of life is teaching a false gospel. And anyone who says that God did not come in the flesh believes in a false God. Because this is who God is, and he became flesh for a purpose, and it was a very important purpose. But what was that? Verse 6. There's a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, about Christ, that all might believe through him. Christ became flesh that we all might believe on him. And that was his purpose and the whole point of the book of John. John is primarily concerned with what we believe, not with what we do. And specifically, he is concerned with what we believe about Jesus. Because what we believe is far more important than what we do. Why? Because Scripture teaches what we do has zero impact on our eternal destiny. The Bible, including this verse, makes it clear that we are saved only by believing on Christ and that we cannot attain salvation through what we do. But B, what we believe is more important because what we believe drives what we do. Everything that we do is based on a belief that we have. For example, if you believe what you believe about your bank account is going to change the way you spend your money. If you believe that you have $1 million in your bank account, then you're probably going to feel, you know, pretty good about your financial situation. You might go on a nice vacation. You might buy a new home, or me and Mike were talking about inheriting a ton of money. You might just pay off debt. You know, that's a reality of life. But you might buy a fancy car, or if you're really smart, you might find good ways to invest that $1 million. But if the point is, if you believe that you have $1 million, that's going to change the way you spend. It's not until you later discover that, oh, you actually only had $1,000 that you're going to realize your false belief got you into a lot of trouble. Likewise, if you believe that you only have $500, that's going to affect how you live. You know, you're going to be a lot more anxious. You're going to be a lot more stressed. You're probably not going to go book a flight to Hawaii or looking to buy a new car. But if you went back and found that somebody had actually deposited $1 million into your bank account, you'd suddenly realize that all of your stress and all of your penny pinching was actually based on a wrong belief. And so what you believe drives what you do, whether what you believe is true or not. And so that means in order to have correct behavior, we need to have a correct belief. And so the purpose in Jesus coming and the purpose in John writing is to change what we believe about Christ. And in order to change our eternal destiny, and in order to change our lives. So the question is, does what we believe line up with these things about Christ? Do we believe that Jesus is God? Probably most of us here do. That's probably why we're here. But do we believe that Jesus is our creator, our sustainer? Do we believe that we can't even exist without him? Because if so, we should be regularly going to him, asking for him to meet our needs and to pour out his grace on us, acknowledging that we are nothing without him. Do we believe that he is our source of life and light? If we believe that he is our source of life, then again, we need to recognize our total dependence on him for everything that we do. If we believe that he is our source of light, then he is the one who allows us to see clearly, to understand clearly, to believe clearly. So do we go to him for wisdom? Do we go to him when we need to make decisions? Do we ask him to give us understanding as we study his word? Do we understand that without Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, we would all just be stumbling around in the dark? And do we believe not only that he is our source of life and our source of light, but do we believe that he is the source of life and light for all men? Do we believe that without Christ, others have no life? They have no light to guide them. If we really believe that, then we're going to do something to reveal Christ to them, to help them understand who he is. Do we believe that he cannot be overcome by darkness? Or do we believe that there are problems that God can't fix? Do we believe that there are people who are too far away from God for him to save? Do we believe that we have sins that are too hard to break? Do we believe that there are things that are too difficult to overcome that God cannot empower us to defeat? But if we believe that God can defeat any sin, any problem, then we should be going to him at the first sign of trouble. So do our beliefs line up with the truth about who Jesus is? John wrote this book to change what we believe. Now you might say, well, actually, no, good. I'm Jesse. I'm good. You know, I've trusted Christ as my Savior. You know, I believe that he's God. I agree with the things that you're saying. I agree with the things on that list. Well, your beliefs still probably need to change. And how do I know? Because as I look at this list, my beliefs need to be changed about Christ, because I'm not always as dependent on Christ as I should be. You know, for my salvation, sure, that's done. You know, that's a done deal. I've placed my trust in Christ, and God's word says my salvation is secure. But for my day-to-day life, I don't always turn to Christ like I should. I don't always look to him for wisdom. I don't always pray or spend time in the word I should. You know, I don't always turn to him when I have to face some kind of sin or problem in my life, because there are still cracks in my own beliefs about God. I don't always believe all of these things are true. Sometimes I believe them, and sometimes I don't. And so I regularly need to come back to God's word, to be reminded of who Jesus really is, in order to change what I believe about him so that it lines up with the truth. And so this is why Jesus came in the flesh, that we might believe on him. That was his purpose in coming, but it is not necessarily how everyone responds. Our passage gives us three different responses to Christ. First, look at verses 9 and 10. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And so even though Christ as God created the world, he was unknown by the world. Now, you know, Scripture does tell us that God can be known in a general sense through creation. We can look at creation and the world around us and go, yeah, there's a God, because there's creation. There's creation, there has to be a creator. But God was unknown in a real and a personal sense to the world. But God came into the world to make himself known. And at the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus commanded his disciples to go make him known throughout Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we are still called to make him known. Why Alicia and I are going to Utah is because there are a whole lot of people who don't know Jesus. The Mormons out there, they believe in a Jesus, but they don't believe that Jesus is God. They don't believe that he's always existed. They believe that he was created. They don't even believe that he was sinless. You know, most people out in Utah have never heard of the biblical Jesus. They've never met a genuine Christian. They've never once been taught what the Bible says about him. They've just been taught what the Mormon church teaches. But the Jesus of the Bible is totally unknown to the people of Utah. And that's true in a lot of other parts of the world as well. It's true in Japan. It's true in the islands of Indonesia, Papua New Guinea, New Zealand. That's even true in most European countries. Countries that used to send out missionaries now are totally atheist, totally agnostic. I was actually told by a missionary with our mission out in, say it's Scotland. He says the average person that he's met has never even heard of the Bible. Never even heard of the Bible. So he's totally unknown to them. These people have never met somebody who even believes in God. But as representatives of Christ, we have a responsibility to go and make him known. Or if we can't, to go and send people who can. And of course, don't forget that here in Mountain Home, there are probably people who have never heard the gospel. There are probably people who have never read the Bible, who have never had a genuine conversation with a believer about God and his word. So, I mean, you don't have to go to Utah. If you want to come, by all means, join us. It's great out there. Pretty mountains. But you don't have to. You don't have to go to Japan or Indonesia to make him known. You can be intentional and make him known with the people around you, with your coworkers, with your family, with your neighbors. Proclaim to them the message of the living word of God, because he is unknown by the world. And not only was he unknown, he was also rejected by those who were supposed to know him. Look at verse 11 in John chapter 1. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. When Jesus became flesh, he came to the nation of Israel, which is God's chosen people. These were the people that had God's law revealed directly to them. They had prophets sent to them time and again, and they had God's temple, they had the Ark of the Covenant, and they had seen God perform miracles on their behalf all throughout history. So they should have known who God was. But when he appeared to them in human form, they rejected him. And it wasn't a matter of a misunderstanding or not enough information or lack of evidence. When Jesus appeared, the Pharisees and the people, they heard his teaching. They knew he claimed to be God. They saw him perform miracles. They had plenty of evidence as to who he was. They just didn't like him. They didn't like his message. They didn't like being told that they were sinners who needed to repent. They had everything that they needed to accept him if they wanted to. They had seen the miracles, everything else. But most of them willfully chose to reject him. Of course, there are still plenty of people like that today. People reject Christ and his message because they like what they have better. They don't need to be convinced. You know, they don't need more evidence. They could have Jesus appear to him themselves and perform a miracle, and they would still reject him. How do I know? Because that happened 2,000 years ago. And so we have to be prepared for the fact that as we go out and make him known, people will still reject the gospel when we share it with them. We have to accept the fact that we cannot change a person's heart towards God. We cannot save people. God is the one who saves people. God is the one who changes a person's heart and mind. All we can do is share the truth of the gospel. And when we do, some, by God's grace, may respond in the third way. Look at verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So Jesus is unknown to many, he is rejected by many, but he is also received by those who believe. The Bible teaches that if you want to receive the life that Christ offers, since he is the source of life, if you want the light that Christ brings, if you want to be on the same side as the one who cannot be defeated by darkness, all you have to do is believe on him. If you believe on him, you receive him, and that's it. You don't need to do certain things. You don't need to partake in a special ceremony. You don't need to be a good enough person. You need to believe. And remember, that was his purpose in coming, so that we would believe. Because the book of John teaches that if we believe on Christ, we receive eternal life, and we receive the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, living inside of us. And so belief in Christ changes everything about our eternal destiny, and it changes our lives here and now, because we now have access to the power of God. And that was why Christ came. But he accomplished some other things as well when he came. First, look again at verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. When we believe in Christ, we receive adoption as children of God. When we believe in Christ, not only are we given a new life, we're not just given, you know, a clean slate. We become adopted into the family of God. We receive a new, unique relationship with God that gives us a whole set of special privileges with God. So just as an example, Kendra, as my only child, at this point has a unique relationship with me that no one else in the world has. She has special access to me that no one else has, and she has privileges because she is my child. And so, you know, if she gets older, or as she gets older, you know, if she comes to me and says, "Hey, Dad, can we go get some ice cream?" And I'll probably say, "Sure, we can go buy some ice cream. Just don't tell your mom because you're not supposed to have it." But yeah, you know, sure, we can go get some ice cream. But, you know, if Nikolai came to me and said, "Hey, Jesse, you should buy me some ice cream," I'd be like, "No, go buy your own ice cream, Nikolai. Like, I'm not going to buy you ice cream." Because Nikolai's not my child. Like, that's, he doesn't have that relationship with me. But, you know, of course, if Alicia and I were to have other children, or if we were to adopt other children, even Nikolai, unlikely as that may be, if we were to adopt them, they would then receive those same special privileges. They would have that same access to us that Kendra does. And in the same way, when we believe in Christ, we receive a similar kind of relationship to God that Jesus has as the Son of God. And remember, of course, Jesus as the Son of God, that is a title. He is not literally God's Son because Jesus is God. He has always existed as God. But he is the second person of the Trinity, and that title describes a relationship. And as children of God, we have a similar relationship. We have that special access to God. We can come to God anytime we want to ask for whatever we want. Now, of course, just as a parent will sometimes say no to their child for their own good, God does the same to us. But nonetheless, we still have the access to God that unbelievers don't necessarily have. And we have privileges and blessings that unbelievers don't necessarily have. But we also have expectations as children that unbelievers don't have. I will expect things from my daughter that I don't expect from other children because they're not my children. And I may discipline my daughter in ways that I will not discipline others because I don't have the same expectations for them. They're not my children to discipline. And as children of God, he places expectations on us, and he may find it necessary to discipline us. But whether we meet those expectations or not, that in no way affects our status as children of God. Kendra can never lose her status as my daughter, no matter how she behaves or lives. And in the same way, nothing we do will ever make us lose our new position before God. So Jesus brought adoption for those who believe. He also brought something else. Look at verse 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jump down to verse 16. "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So Jesus came during a time when the Jews lived under the law of Moses. And the Jews understood that if you obeyed the law of Moses, then you were righteous. But if you failed to obey the law, then you were condemned. But they had really missed the point of what God wanted, and they had misunderstood God's character. It was a very harsh system. It was a very rigid system. And so the Jews of Jesus' day, the Pharisees, brought a lot of judgment and condemnation with them. But later in the book of John, in chapter 3, Jesus says he did not come to condemn the world. In fact, Jesus says the world was already condemned. So Jesus didn't need to bring judgment. Instead, Jesus came to save the world through belief in him. I really like what verse 16 says. "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." See, we're already all guilty based on God's law. We're all already condemned. None of us have any hope of escaping God's judgment on our own. So we don't need more judgment because that's already coming. We're already doomed. If we're going to escape judgment, instead what we need is grace. And verse 16 tells us that Jesus brought grace upon grace. For those of us who believe in Christ, God just keeps pouring his grace out on us. When we believe on him, he gives us grace instead of the judgment when we deserve. But then when we sin, he gives us grace. And when we mess up, more grace. And when we ignore him for an extended period of time, more grace. When we mess up sharing the gospel with someone, more grace. And when our lives are falling apart and we don't know what to do, he gives us more grace. No matter what we've done or what our circumstances are or what we deserve, God just keeps pouring out his grace on us over and over and over again. We can never out-sin or use up the grace of God. He just gives us grace upon grace upon grace. Jesus came and brought us the grace of God. He brought us truth regarding the character of God. And that ties into my last point this morning. So let's look again at verses 14 and also 18. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, that's Christ, He has made Him known. So when Jesus became flesh, He revealed the glory of the Father. Jesus made God known to a world that did not know Him and revealed the character of God in a way that was never before seen. The Jews had hints of the character of God from their history as seen in the Old Testament, but they had severely misunderstood who God really was. And so God became flesh in order to reveal the truth of who He was and to make it possible for us to know Him on a personal and individual level. And so if you want to know who God is, know who Jesus is. Jesus is the living Word of God. He is God in the flesh. He is the invisible God made visible. So get to know Jesus. I've heard it once, if you want to get to know Jesus, then read the Gospels. And that's not to downplay the rest of the Bible at all. All of God's Word is inspired. All of God's Word is valuable. But the purpose of the four Gospels is to establish the identity of Jesus, to show us who Jesus really is. And they give us the best picture of what His life was like on earth. As missionaries of Utah, one of my favorite stories to share is that when we spent the year there, there was a woman that we knew who had been a Mormon, born and raised, went to church every Sunday, and one day she realized, you know, my church is supposed to be the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what the Mormon Church calls themselves, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. She says, we're supposed to be the Church of Jesus Christ, but we never talk about Jesus. And so she was like, I want to learn about Jesus. So she started to read the Bible. And she very quickly realized that everything she was being taught in the Mormon Church was wrong. And so getting to know Jesus really does matter. When we get to know the living Word by spending time in the written Word, it can and should change what we believe. But that's a good thing, because the more our beliefs change to a correct understanding of Christ, then the more we know Him, and that much more we can make Him known. Let's pray.